at the beginning this evening because that fits perfectly with what I'm going to be talking about. I'm really not talking about heaven tonight, but I am talking about judgment. There's a great day coming. That would be a great song for invitation song if you want to. Do you do that one? There's a great day coming. Do you do that one, Paul? All right, Ken, that'll be the invitation song. There's a great day coming at the end of the sermon this evening. This is lesson five in our series, Going Through the Motions, from the book of Malachi. And it has been, I've really enjoyed it. I hope that you have. It's really challenged me in research and studying these Old Testament books. And tonight we are looking at beginning at verse 17 of chapter 2, and we're going to go through verse 5 of chapter 3 as we think about the subject, there's a great day coming. In Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now these are insulting things to the Lord. Beware when men say good is evil and evil is good. Beware when men cry out, why doesn't God do something? Beware of those people. Beware of those attitudes. Beware of being those people. We read on then verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. After they cry out, oh, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is not fun stuff. This is tough stuff. Between Malachi chapter 2, we talked about this morning, the sins of divorcing their spouses, marrying another, putting them away and leaving them out, hanging them out to dry, as it were. Between that and then Malachi 3, at the end of this chapter, where it talks about the sin of robbing God of tithes and other obligations that they've made, here we find this section dealing with the coming of the Lord's judgment. Now, there's just a handful of passages from the Old Testament that deal with the second coming of Christ. Just a handful. The most famous, of course, is Noah's flood, where the rainbow is put in the sky as a reminder, as a memorial, as a promise, I will never destroy the earth with water again. But the promise is it will be reserved for fire. It will be reserved for fire. Okay. And then here in Malachi is a reference that ties to the second coming of Christ. And so there's very few of these, and many of the times they are just sort of allusions to, not a clear statement, nothing direct, but something that we, in our day and age with the New Testament, we can read these statements and say, aha, but they in that time would hear them and not necessarily make that connection, okay? All right, so that being said, seven times in the book of Malachi, God makes statements either directly or indirectly criticizing the people, and then they reply by challenging his statement. If you're growing up and your mom says, you know, you didn't clean your room, and you start trying to challenge that, well, I picked up my socks. It's just not going to be the same as cleaning your room, is it? That's just not quite a good response. Well, it's about the same thing. God would make a statement. They would come back with, well, when have we done this? Or how did we do this? Or whatever. In verse 2 of chapter 1, God tells the people, I have loved you. And they respond by saying, how have you loved us? Look at all the troubles we're having. In the second and the third exchanges, God says, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And the priests say, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? And God answers, you've offered defiled food on my altar. Inappropriate sacrifices that they had made. And so we find the same type of an exchange at the beginning of this section where he says that the people have wearied the Lord with their words. They reply, how have we wearied the Lord with our words? How have we done this? God is offended that the people are accusing him of being unjust, of not being a God of justice, but being guilty of injustice. They say all that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Why are they saying that? Well, because look at how our lives are going. Things are turning sour for us. God's blessing these rich folks. He's blessing these criminals. He's blessing these evil people. And look at how he's treating us. It's obvious that God, I mean, talk about sarcasm. Talk about a bitter attitude. Talk about people that have lost the fear of the Lord. That's exactly who we're reading about here in Malachi. And so they say, all that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. The wicked are prospering. And we who are good, see, they consider themselves good. They consider themselves faithful to God. And God has pointed out over and over again their unfaithfulness, but they consider themselves faithful. Now, that hits home with me. That hits me right between the eyes, hits me right in the heart. It hits me where I live. I want to be good, but I know that I'm not good all the time. I know there are times when I fail. There are things that I need to do that I don't get done. There are things I shouldn't do that I find myself doing. Attitudes that I shouldn't have that I allow to be in my heart. So I can see that this is a problem, and when people think, hey, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I'm not as bad as these people, they're judging by the wrong standard, aren't they? It's unwise to compare yourselves with other people. You're to compare yourselves with the Word of God. That is the mirror of the soul. That's the gauge by which we determine if we are on the level with the Lord or if we are, you know, unfaithful to him. And so they accuse him of being unjust, and they consider themselves to be good, but they think that they are seen as evil in the eyes of the Lord, that he is not pleased with us. Why does God see us this way? Why is God not pleased with us? He's blessing these criminals and these bad people out here, and look what God's doing with us. And the people ask the question, where is the God of justice? And what they mean is, why are wicked prospering and righteous people suffering? And their conclusion is, God doesn't really care about us. If he did, you know, then why doesn't he do something? He doesn't mind people doing evil. If he did, why doesn't he do something? In Malachi 3:1-5, God promises one day the wicked will get what's coming to them. And God promises that there's a great day when judgment will arrive. But it's not going to be so great for folks that are not ready. Did you know that all sinners have a cup? A cup. C-U-P. A cup. I picture in heaven a big shelf, and it's covered up with cups. Lots and lots of cups. A cup for every person on the planet. And every time we rebel against God, that cup fills up a little bit more. and a little bit more and a little bit more. Every time we sin against the Lord, there's a little bit more goes in that cup. And when that cup is full, it's over. It's over. Every time we rebel, the cup fills up a little more. And when the cup is full, God will judge. Now, is that imagery found in Scripture? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The cup of the Amorites is not quite full. But it was by the time Saul came along. When Saul was king, God said, the cup of the Amorites is filled. And it's time for them to be destroyed, utterly wiped out from the face of the earth. The cup of the Amorites was full. See, it's biblical imagery right here, folks. I don't know about cups sitting on a shelf in heaven. That's just preacher imagination here. But you get the idea. You get the idea. You see, we need to seek the Lord while he may be found before judgment falls, when it's too late to do anything about it. You know, if once you're once you're going down the ditch, once you've run off the road and you're in the deep ditch, going toward the ravine in your car, it's too late to air up the tires. When the horse has gotten out of the barn, it's too late to shut the barn door. I mean, we've got all kinds of ideas and idioms that help us get this imagery. And when we have waited too long, it's too late. You need to seek the Lord while he may be found before it's too late. To try to do it after is a waste of effort. Many a child has realized too late when they have pushed mom or dad too far. We have humorous stories from church when the little boy wouldn't behave, kept yeah, back and forth, making noise, wouldn't behave, and finally daddy had enough, grabbed him under his arm, headed down the aisle, little kid yells out, please pray for me! Too late. To quote the old song, it's too late, baby, yeah, it's too late. I'm taking some of y'all back, and some of y'all are saying, what's that? We need to seek the Lord. We need to seek his ways before he pulls out his rod of correction to address our sin. The time to repent is now. If there's sin in your life, if there's some habit that you have just quit trying to break and you know it's wrong, if there's something that you know you're supposed to do and one of these days you're going to do it, you better start doing it now. You better start doing it now before God pulls out the rod of correction and begins to address your sin. God promises that there's a great day coming, a day when he will judge all wickedness, a day when he will reward righteousness, a day when he will set the crooked things straight. God has promised that day is coming. Verse 1 says that judgment is coming. The people, they looked around, okay? They looked around, and they saw people around them being sinning and not being punished by the Lord, so they assume that God approves of their sin. Wouldn't life be simpler? I know it wouldn't, but humor me. Wouldn't life be simpler if God just punished sin immediately? Wouldn't that be simpler? Well, you know, it would be cleaner, wouldn't it? It would sure be cleaner. There wouldn't be this speculating and wondering. And no, sir. If God punished sin immediately, we would know immediately that we had done something wrong. We would know immediately if we had failed to do something right. And we would never have a reason to ask, where is the God of justice? But the thing is, we wouldn't be too happy either, would we? If God poured out his wrath immediately, if God punished immediately, because we all have done things to deserve God's punishment. And so we would not be too happy about that. The Bible gives us reasons why God waits, why God delays his punishment, his judgment. He delays judgment because he's a merciful God. Exodus 34:6 is a beautiful passage that illustrates that very point. He wants to give people time to repent. It's God's will that all men everywhere be saved. It's God's will that all men everywhere repent and turn to Him before it's too late. That's God's will. That's His desire. And He delays because He is a God of mercy. The reason God delays the return of Christ and the return of that judgment on the whole world is because God wants the gospel to be preached so that more and more and more people can be saved. Why does God delay rewarding those who are faithful to Him? Well, God is training us to have enduring faith. He wants our faith to grow. He wants our faith to be stronger. God wants us to have a mature faith. And so we endure afflictions. We face troubles. We face tribulations. We face persecutions. We face challenges to our faith. We face all these things. We deal with all these things as in an effort to help us grow, to become more and more and more like Jesus. But God promises that there is a great day coming when the final sands have fallen through the hourglass. The time will be here, and Christ will return to this earth to judge, not to the earth itself, but He will come back in the clouds, and He will cause the resurrection of all dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and everyone will leave this planet, and this place is going to burn up. Elements, everything is going to melt. Things that you wouldn't think would melt will melt because the heat will be so great. And He will judge the wicked, and He will reward the righteous. That's what we have to look forward to. Judgment is coming, verse 1. I want you to notice, too, that He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who's the messenger that would prepare the way? Who does that refer to? Who does that sound like? Well, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. See, these prophecies are dealing specifically with the first coming of Jesus, with an allusion to the second coming of Jesus, without actually naming Him. But He says, my messenger is coming to prepare the way before me. Now, the name Malachi means my messenger. That's what his name actually means. And the messenger that's referred to, obviously, is John the Baptist. Jesus said, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way," or prepare you what? "Who will prepare your way before you." Matthew 11, verse 10. This is that which was written concerning John the Baptist. While Malachi was the last of the writing prophets of the Old Testament, John was the last and the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, of all the Old Covenant prophets. To John was given the privilege of serving at the very close of this old dispensation and preparing the way for the new dispensation, the beginning of the new. It was John who presented Jesus to the Israel. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So how does this answer the question, where is the God of justice? When Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross, He satisfied the demands of God's justice. He paid the penalty for the sins of the world, satisfied the justice of God. Who can accuse God of being unjust? Nobody can truthfully say that God is not a just God. The cross is proof that the same God who brought into or ordained the law of sin and death took sin and death upon Himself in the form of Jesus Christ and willingly died for sinners, died for you and me, died for all men. And because of Calvary, God is both, as the New Testament says, just and the justifier of all who trust in Jesus Christ. He is just and the justifier. Jesus Christ is the Lord whom you seek. As you read on in this verse, He is the Lord whom you seek. The third phrase in verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold," He says, or "behold, He is coming," says the Lord of hosts. The coming messenger of the covenant is Christ. John prepares the way. Jesus did come to his temple. He's the one who's the mediator of the new covenant. And not only did he come to visit the temple, he came to replace it and its sacrifices with his own sacrifice. And not only would man have to pause before some stone temple and stand outside the veil, Christ removed the veil. He is that sacrifice. And we literally, folks, get to go before the throne of God in heaven when we pray. There is no outside the temple. No. We get to go before God's throne to truly be in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of Almighty God. That's what Jesus brought to his people. Oh, it's an amazing thing. He is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ. He is the one, the Lord, whom you seek. There is a great day coming. Behold, he's coming, when Jesus would come and make all things right. Some things are going to happen sooner or later. You can tell. When people do something, you can just almost see it. You know how to tell when a redneck's about to get hurt? Hey, watch what I can do. Yeah, it's coming. He's fixing to get hurt. All right. Well, I want to share with you a story from Michael Parfit, writer for the Smithsonian Magazine. For a particular article in the magazine, he rode a 12-foot rubber raft down the Mississippi River from Memphis, Tennessee to the Gulf of Mexico. Now, obviously, this took days. But all day long, he would ride in this raft down the river, just seeing, observing as he went, and making notes and taking pictures and preparing for, doing the research for this article he was going to write for the Smithsonian. And he saw the incredible power of this massive river. The Mississippi River gathers its water from 41% of the continental United States. 41% of this country empties into the Mississippi. Catches water from Montana, even from New York, empties into the Mississippi. 500 billion tons of water flows down the Mississippi every year, carrying downstream 63,000 tons of soil a day. No wonder the Mississippi Delta continues to expand. A river this big obviously is a threat to the surrounding countryside. That's why engineers have built levees to try to keep the river confined within its banks. And the levees run 2,203 miles down the Mississippi River on both sides. On the lower end of the Mississippi, the average height of the levees is 25 feet. 25 feet. That's how high the levees are above the banks of the river. And so here's a quote from his article. I want to read this to you. As the wall was built over the years, people came to live under its protection. They tore down the forest and planted cotton, and the floodplain of the Mississippi became the expanse of farmland known as the Mississippi Delta. More than 8 million people live in the Delta. But at what risk? Someday soon will come another flood. That's what Parfait warned in February of 1993. Someday soon will come another devastating flood like the ones in 1882, 1927, and 1973. So in February of 1993, 20 years after the last great flood, in February when this article was published, Parfit couldn't imagine how right he would be, because just months after the article was published, in the summer of 1993, came one of the worst floods in the history of the Mississippi River. Going over those 25-foot levees and flooding that entire region of the United States. Unbelievable. God's word warns that someday soon, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ will return to bring his wrath, the wrath of God, upon all who have not prepared themselves for his coming, all who have not lived in faith and love for God, on all who would not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The wrath of God would come. Nothing can stop him. And so a wise person would get ready, wouldn't they? A wise person would get ready. Christ's first coming is a fact of history. His second coming is a fact of prophecy. As sure as he came the first time, he will come again. Now look at verses 2 through 4. We're going to talk about the fire of his coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who can endure it? Who can endure it? You see, another description of the effects of Christ coming to earth is this statement, or this question, who can endure this? Do you think you can endure it? You who question the justice of God? You who say that why are evil people prospering and here we are suffering? Do you honestly think you're good enough that you don't have to be fearful of this coming of Christ? Do you honestly think that? That's the question that Malachi is posing to these people. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? When Jesus taught these people, when he came to the earth the first time, and he taught the people, it was not what they expected, was it? They were caught completely off guard. This Messiah, this is not what we thought the Messiah was going to be. And Jesus revealed what was truly right and what was truly wrong. As we were talking about this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is correcting their improper interpretation of the law of Moses. And so he describes it, though, it'll be like refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, a launderer's soap, to wash dirty clothes. Somehow on the back of my white shirt today, here somewhere, during class, I guess, I went to the back, was checking on, I took some clothes up to the baptistry dressing room, went into the room to check on the baptistry cutoff valve and everything. Water got kind of low this week, and we're checking that out to see if we can make sure that doesn't happen again. But somehow I got up against something. I don't know. But buddy, the back of my white shirt, it looked terrible. It was a big streak right across the back. I don't know what it was. Girls brushed it, couldn't get it off. So I got home today, and I got some spray, what do you call this stuff? Stain remover or whatever it is. Treatment, pre-treatment. Buddy, I just trying to get it off. I think I got it off. I threw it in the washing machine. I'll wash it tonight. But, you know, launder soap, boy, it's good stuff, isn't it? Aren't you glad we have that? It not only makes our clothes smell good, but it makes them clean. And that's exactly what his coming would be like. It's like launder soap. It's like a refiner's fire. And boy, that's an image right there. This image, as he goes on to talk about the refiner of silver, God will be like a refiner of silver. You know, workers of silver, if you go into the Orient today in the marketplaces, you'll see these little portable stalls where these little merchants, these craftsmen, are working with silver. And they have these little portable furnaces that get hot enough to smelt silver. And so as the ore melts, the dross, they call it, or the waste, will float to the top. And the refiner scrapes off the dross, scrapes it off. And he keeps peering into the inside the little oven, the crucible, they call it. And he keeps peering into it, and he keeps scraping off the dross, and stirs it and scrapes off the dross until finally, when he can see his face reflected back in that pure silver, that's when he knows he's finished with the job. And God will keep wiping off the dross from you and me. Wiping off the dross. What do you think we go through tribulation for? Wiping it off until when he looks, he can see his own face peering back when he looks at you and me. That's what God is doing. You know, we say, why do the righteous suffer? Why is it good people seem to prosper suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? God is refining. We're in the refining process, and it can be a little hot. It can get tough. But if we are faithful, if we will submit to God and serve Him all the days of our life, then we will one day be of incredible value. We will reflect the image of God. And that's what it is that we're trying to do. God will apply the heat of affliction and discipline until He can see His image in His people. And in spite of the people's demand for justice, God would come to His people in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and it would not be for an immediate judgment of sin. Rather, it would, even though they deserved it, it would be so that God could work out His plan to redeem man, His offer of salvation. He would come to seek and save the lost. He would bring healing. He would purify His people. And only after that gracious work was finished would the judgment come. Once the nation is cleansed and the priests are purified, then they can become an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. The priests themselves can do this. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Right now, they're detestable to the Lord. He rejects their offerings. He despises their sacrifices because they're offered in an ungodly manner with no respect for God, with no fear of God, with no obedience to God. And so he says, when this happens, when this judgment, and that's the immediate judgment of those people, when this happens, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. The priests in Malachi's day were offering sacrifices that were unacceptable. And the priests themselves were unacceptable. But God's messenger would make His people living sacrifices that would be acceptable to the Lord. And then verse 5, we're at the end. The finality of His coming. This is as close as we're going to come to an end of time prophecy in this book, in the book of Malachi. Christ has come once, but He will come again. We know that. The first time He came, He was meek and lowly. He was bruised and battered. He was scarred and endured suffering. But when He comes again, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God says, and I will come near you for judgment. We are told to draw near to God. Draw near to God. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. But we're also told it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to be caught unprepared. So many of the parables that Jesus told were of servants who were caught unprepared. And how many times do you read in Matthew alone the word watch? How many times? Oh my, over and over and over again. Watch and be ready. The word for judgment here is the same word that's used by the people in chapter 2, verse 17, in their question, where is the God of justice? And so the people are reminded that the justice that they sought is the very thing that God is going to bring. And again, unless they repent, they will not be happy with it. The Lord's justice would bring condemnation and punishment against the sins of the very people who were calling for it. And they were thinking that it would be upon the people around them. And God is saying, but the judgment is going to be upon you. Folks, we need to take this personally. You need to take this personally. God is going to come and He's going to judge the world. But it starts with you. His judgment starts with you. and with me. It doesn't start with them. It starts with us. And you and I need to take that very personally. It doesn't matter what order it's going to be in. We just need to realize it starts with me. That His judgment is not against them, it's against me. And I need to be prepared so that I don't have to endure the judgment of God. When He does come, it says that it will be swift justice. He says He will be a swift witness against the wicked. A hurrying witness is what this means. So in other words, when the time comes for God to judge, Malachi says He's going to do so quickly with no hesitation. Who's He going to judge? Well, He lists some right here. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, the New King James says, those who swear falsely, those who lie basically in court, or even little white lies. You know, the list of sinners here gives us some idea of the kind of things that were going on in Malachi's day. Same kind of things that will be going on at the end of time. The sorcerers is a category that takes in the practitioners of the occult or anything else that is obviously wrong before the Lord. The adulterers includes any departure from God's ordained pattern of family life. That would include the alternate lifestyles, as their politically correct proponents are trying to push upon the world. Then it comes those who swear falsely. And again, that's everything from little white lies to perjuring themselves in high court. The indictment then against oppressors of widows and orphans. This shows God's concern for how the poor and the helpless are treated. He wants them treated with love and with grace and with mercy. And they're not doing it. They're not doing it. So that's who He's going to judge. Why? Because they do not fear me. That's the summary of it all. Why will God judge them? And why will He judge us? Well, let's hope it's not because we do not fear Him. But that was the case with these people in Malachi's day, because they do not fear me. All the offenders that are listed in verse 5 are categorized as those who do not fear me. Their sin showed an absence of godly fear, which is the beginning of knowledge, from Proverbs 1 verse 7. So as we read the list of sins from this particular passage, it's very easy to condemn those people. But we need to remember we ourselves are guilty of sin. That there have been times in our own lives when we were in rebellion against the Lord, and I hope that doesn't exist with anyone here tonight. That no one here tonight is in rebellion against God. That each one here tonight is trying to live a life of submission and service to the Lord. I hope that's the case. I want to believe that. But the reality is, we must never forget where we came from and how easy it would be for us to drift back into that again. I close with 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Watch now. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We must never feel any sense or allow ourselves to feel any sense of superiority over the world. They're still there. We were there. We were there. But we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. We have been given God's mercy and His grace. We have God's promises. We have God's help in our times of need. Why should any of us fail to make it to heaven? And I pray that we don't. I pray that every one of us will continue to submit to God, to serve Him, to be faithful, loyal to Him all the days of our life. That's my prayer for you. I know that's your prayer for me. That's our prayer for one another. We got to help each other get to heaven. And the first thing we need to do is remember, God will pour his judgment out when the cup fills up. The judgment will come. Let's make sure our cup never fills up. Let's make sure we live for the Lord till he calls us home, till the day of our departure comes. And then when that day comes, we can rest in peace knowing that we have a Redeemer who will bring us before his Father and confess our name before his Father because we confessed his name here before the world. As you consider your life and your situation, if there's anything that would separate you from God, that would prevent you from standing before the Lord with Jesus and knowing that Jesus will call your name and say, "This is one of mine." If there's anything that would keep that from happening for you, do something about it tonight. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel. If you're already one of his people, but you've not been faithful, rededicate your life to him today, right now, as we stand and sing.